as you know, on the fruit of the Spirit. And this week we come to the fruit of gentleness. And as it says in Galatians 5:23, the fruit are listed there: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. We often think of gentleness as kind of weakness, a lack of strength, some kind of speak gently without strength. We have to handle things that are fragile with gentleness, right? But in fact, it takes a great deal of strength to be gentle, because it encompasses a need for willpower, you know, a need for concentration. And you have to have great strength in being gentle. So it's really not a lack of strength at all, but something that we can only accomplish through the power of the Spirit. So as I've been doing with these are just basically word studies, the series of sermons I'm doing. And so we're looking at gentleness this week, and I wanted to, come up with, as I do, an Old Testament passage, and I forgot to mention, the root. This is the root of the fruit, right? So there's three roots. Well, one is it's founded in the Old Testament. It's not just something that came new with Christ, but the fruit pre-existed, right? So we look in the Old Testament and see the root there. Also, the root of all the fruit is love. They all flow out of love. And the root is Christ, and it's only through Christ that we can do these things. So that's the root of the fruit. So I was looking for an Old Testament passage, and I kept going to the verse that talks about Moses being the most meek man on earth. I was like, that's a good one. I kept going back to that and kept going back to that, and I was never really settled, though. And so I asked a few people for suggestions, and I asked Bob one day, and he's like, well, that's Palm Sunday. What about when Jesus is coming humbly, riding on the donkey? I'm like, oh, that's perfect. That's perfect. And so that's where we're at. And it is the perfect passage for us today on this Palm Sunday. So what I discovered looking at this word gentleness in Galatians in this list is that there is another Greek word that is used more frequently as gentle, translated as gentle. This one is less frequently used. It is often translated as gentleness, which is what we're talking about here. But there's a different kind of flavor to this word. And as we look at this passage that I was talking about, in Matthew 21, it says, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. That word humble is the same word. That is gentleness. And when I looked in Zechariah 9:9, which is, what is being quoted there in Matthew from the Old Testament, that word humble is the word we're looking at today. And that Hebrew word is anah. And there's, variations. You've got a masculine form and a feminine form and a verb and an adjective and all that. But the word is anah. And it means, most of the time, a people, a certain group of people. And that group of people are the poor people. Those are the anah. Or the afflicted people. Those are the anah. And so a couple examples in Exodus 22:25, it says, if you lend money to anyone who is poor, who is anah, who is poor, you shall not exact interest from him. Okay. And most of the time, when you see the word poor in the Old Testament, that is this word. Another word is afflicted, from Psalm 10:17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted and the anah, and you will strengthen their heart. Okay. And most of the time, that's how this word anah is used in the Old Testament, to refer to a group of people who are needy, lowly, afflicted, and poor. Okay. But it's also used as a descriptive term, and that's how we have it in a lot of places as well. Okay, and so one example is humble. 2 Samuel 22:28. You have a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Okay, so here it's contrasted against the haughty. So it's not prideful. This is humble. Humble. And also obedient in Zephaniah 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. So there it's used as the group of people, all you humble people, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, and seek humility. Okay? And so it's also this desire to be obedient. When someone is in charge of you and gives you commands and you are obedient to them, that is showing humility and being gentle, if you will. All right, also in Numbers 12:3, and this is the verse I mentioned about Moses. It says Moses was very meek, more than all people on the face of the earth. And that is an interesting passage because there was some grumbling going on against Moses. And he wasn't doing anything about it. He didn't stand up to them. He didn't try to justify himself. He was very meek. And that's another flavor of this word, not standing up for yourself. But again, as I mentioned before, that takes great strength. You know, our inclination is to lash out. Who do you think you are bringing these accusations? You know, there can very easily be a sense of pride, of judgment, and of wanting to show everybody that they're wrong, right? Instead, Moses is meek and quiet. And we see in that passage that the Lord takes care of things. You know, Moses doesn't need to. And so the strength that he had was trusting that God was going to do what God needed to do, and that he, Moses, just needed to be about his business. I'm just going to do what I'm supposed to do. He has called me to this, right? So he had faith that the Lord had called him to a task, faith that the Lord was going to take care of him, and so he was able to be meek. It takes great strength. Another verse, and this one is really interesting, in 2 Samuel 22, which is a psalm that David writes that's recorded there. And one of the lines is, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great." And that's that word anah again. And in the context of the passage, what we see is going on here with this gentleness is that God has stooped down to hear David's plea and to respond to him. Okay, and so, and that's described here as a gentleness. And it's this stooping down, this not considering oneself above others, but stooping down to their level. Okay? And many of you probably have known someone who had a lot of money or power or a boss in your organization who was very down to earth. Okay? They didn't feel arrogant over everybody, but they were at your level and they would talk to people at their level as if, you know what I'm talking about? And that's what's getting here. And that's a flavor of this word, this humility, this gentleness. And another verse I wanted to highlight here, really interesting, is that this meekness is as important as truth and righteousness. In Psalm 45, it's describing this king who is coming in, and he's got this great majesty and victory, and he's coming in, and he's standing strong for something. He's all about supporting something, fighting for something, making something happen. And those things are truth, right? Makes sense. Truth. What is more important than truth? He's standing up for truth. Another thing is righteousness. Righteousness. He stands for righteousness, but thrown into the mix with truth and righteousness is meekness. It's just as important as truth and righteousness. So that gives us kind of an idea of the flavor of this word as it's used. And then, of course, there's lots and lots of examples, other examples of the word that you can study on your own. But I wanted us to look at this passage from Zechariah 9, this prophecy about this king who is going to come. This king is going to enter into Jerusalem. And who is this king? What is going on here? Well, Zechariah was a prophet at the time after the exiles were returning to Jerusalem and they had begun rebuilding the temple. And their work had kind of faltered a bit. They had gotten discouraged. And so the Lord raised Zechariah and others up to encourage the people. And so that's part of the message that's here in Zechariah. And one of the encouraging messages that he gives the people is about the king. The king is coming. They didn't have a king still, right? There was Cyrus and this big nation who was covering the whole earth pretty much was really in charge of Judea. They weren't in charge. There was no king there. There were rulers here and there, but there was no king. And the people wanted their country back. They wanted the glory that they had under Solomon again. And this meager effort of rebuilding the temple and not having a king, how is that going to get us there? They didn't see it. And so they needed the encouragement. I'm sorry, my voice is parched. My throat is parched. Yeah, that's better, isn't it? So, who is this king that Zechariah is talking about? Zechariah was great at messianic prophecy. There's a lot in here. And this passage reminds us of Jeremiah 23. And it's very likely Zechariah knew Jeremiah and had read it and other prophets. And in Jeremiah 23 it says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the king that is coming, this is David, the son of David, the righteous branch. This is the Messiah. This is who he's talking about, the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And so let's read it, verses 9 through 11. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So who is this king? The only king that this can be is the Messiah, as I said. There is such an interesting image, though, because he's coming in on this donkey, okay, humble. And it just doesn't fit, right? This is a king who is coming in triumph. He has righteousness. He has salvation. He is ending all war. There's going to be nothing but peace everywhere. All the nations are going to be coming to him. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, he's riding this foal of a donkey, this awkward foal. He's riding that into the city, not on a big war horse, not with armies behind him and soldiers. He's just riding in on this awkward young donkey. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? And, you know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, you know, it doesn't fit either. He's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to be the Messiah. But what is his message? His message is the time is fulfilled. The time has come. The time is now. You've been waiting. The time is fulfilled. It's right now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. You can reach it. You can touch it with your hand. It's right here. It's now. It's the time. So what are we supposed to do? You're the king. The kingdom is here. What do we do? The message is repent and believe this good news. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is here. I'm the king. Well, why isn't he out in the wilderness training soldiers? Why aren't the smithies running, making swords? Where are the horses and the chariots? And there's no political, stuff going on. No strategy with aligning with other nations around. How's he going to break apart from this huge, powerful nation so that Israel can be there again? Doesn't make sense. How can he be the king? He's too humble. He's too humble. And what's this deal about rescuing prisoners? In verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Well, this is the focus. This is the point, really, of it all. And Jesus, in setting up the new covenant, sheds his own blood as the blood of the covenant. And that's what we remember at the table every week as we participate. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what is the purpose of it? The purpose is setting the captives free. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and he went in to a town and to the synagogue, the first thing he did, he got the scroll of Isaiah, which was just handed to him. He didn't pick it out. And he found this place and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That's us. That's all those who don't know the Lord. They live in darkness and they are imprisoned by their sin, imprisoned by the forces of evil. And the only thing that can get them out is the blood of Christ. And so his message is, repent, hear my words and repent and believe the good news that the kingdom is here and I am your king, as humble as I am. And so in Scripture, this is the prophecy. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. And we see it actually completed in Matthew 21, in all the Gospels, actually. We see this actually happen. We see it completed. We see Jesus coming in. And we read Matthew 21 early in the worship service today. And starting in verse 7, it says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road." What was that about? Spreading the cloaks on the road? What is that about? Well, it showed that the people were behind him, were supporting him. They were laying out the red carpet for him as he goes into the city. And again, this is just a bizarre scene. He's riding on this awkward young donkey who has to have its mother there with him still. And he's riding this without soldiers, without armies, just some disciples who are fishermen who are going with him into the city. It doesn't make sense. And yet the people are laying out their clothes. And they did the same thing back in 2 Kings 9. When Jehu was king, they laid down their garments for him as he was going. And then others who maybe didn't have cloaks or didn't want them to get dirty, cut branches from the trees, palm branches, and they laid those out and spread them down. And the palm branch was a symbol of the Jewish nation. Okay, that was the hope, right? They would get freed from this massive empire and again be a kingdom in their own right. And they needed the king. Jesus, he's the Messiah, right? He's the king. And so they get the palm branches. And they were also a symbol of victory. I have a verse on there from 1 Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it shows that this was commonly done. The palm branches were used in as a sign of victory and a sign of Jewish nationalism. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Well, if we look at the verse that they were quoting, that they were singing, crying out, shouting, it's in Psalm 118. And Hosanna means, "Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray." So they are crying out, "Save us. Save us, we pray," to a man riding on this little donkey, on cloaks, as he goes into the city. "Save us, we pray, Son of David." Does this seem odd to you, or is it just me? And they believe he is going to conquer Rome? Overthrow the might of Rome and set up Israel as its own country again? And they're crying out, "Save us, Son of David," to a man whose name is Yeshua, which means God saves. And Son of David, they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," meaning they believe he's the Messiah. He's the one. He's the promised king who is coming to do all these things. This is just one expression of the humility of Christ, the humbleness of Christ. And it reminds me again of Moses in that when I was telling you about the uprising, but he doesn't say anything. He is so strong in his faith that God has put him in the place where he needs to be. And Jesus is the same thing. "I don't need an army." That's not what this is about anyway. The people just don't understand. "I'm just going to do the right thing as best I can in every moment of the day, and the Father is going to take care of all the details." And that's what being meek is. Letting God take care of the details. We just do what's right to the best of our ability in every situation. But Christ is the epitome of gentleness, the epitome of humility. He is in his status. He was poor. He had nowhere to lay his head. Once he started his ministry, he was homeless, basically. He had what he carried around with him. And the only money they had was, you know, given to them by the people. And he gave that to Judas. "Judas, you take care of the money." Okay? And he knew what was going on there. He didn't have anything. And he was poor. Yeah, but Paul talks about his poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And when we are in Christ, we are in his inheritance, and we are going to share what he has. It's mind-boggling. He is humble in affliction as well. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Again, letting God take care of the details. And he was supposed to suffer and die for us. No one else has ever
been God, made man, separated in the judgment on the cross. No one has ever, ever suffered any kind of affliction like that besides Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is gentle in his humility. In Luke 22:27, he says, Who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Well, it's not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. So he wasn't getting down there to recline at the table and be greater and have others serve him. Rather, he serves and serves us. And of course, we know the foot washing, taking on the servant and going around and washing the disciples' feet. So very, very humble. Also in meekness, in John 8:50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Jesus was never about his own glory. How many times did he tell people, I know I've just healed you, I've just cast out a demon, I've just restored you, but don't go and tell people about me. You know, very meek. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God takes care of the details. And so Christ trusts in the Father to take care of everything. And also in condescension, remember that interesting verse we looked at, this, the stooping down of God to listen to David and to meet his needs. We see that in Christ, right? Philippians 2:8, the incarnation itself, being made into a man and being found in human form, he humbled himself. That was humbling enough. But in addition, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the cross, the death on the cross, that was for the worst people, criminals. And he is associated with them in his death. He steps down out of heaven to take on human form, to be made a brother to us. And in Matthew 11, this call that he makes to his sheep, wherever they may be, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is no other rest in this world but the rest that is in Christ. And he calls to us to go to him and to find that rest. He condescends to speak to us in Christ, face to face, and to call us, to draw us to himself. So how do we apply gentleness in our own lives? There are so many examples in Scripture. One is unity in the body of Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes in the church, we don't have that perfect community that we should have. No, we should be advanced Christians. We should have spiritual maturity so that we can always get along. Don't laugh, Susie. But the only way we can approach conflict and disagreement and strife is through this gentleness. We have to have a meekness and a humility that allows us to enter into that battle, if you will, and prosper and succeed. It's the only way. And so we can't have pure unity in the body unless we are all at a certain level of maturity that we can have this gentleness. Also in correcting one another, it's the same kind of thing. Even if it's not some big thing going on in the church, it's just one-on-one. And these two passages here are specifically about elders or pastors correcting others, but it can apply as you're trying to help your brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And Paul appeals to the meekness and gentleness of Christ as he is striving with the Corinthians to try and correct them. And in 2 Timothy 2, as Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And I don't know what kind of experience you may have in talking to someone who does not want to listen to you, but yelling at them doesn't get through the wall. You have to find the cracks, which requires a great amount of strength as you exercise gentleness. Also in defending our faith, the world hates Christ and the world hates Christians. But when they see how we behave, they can't truly slander us. And that's Peter's point here in 1 Peter 3. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, even against the world who is blaspheming and slandering you. With gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The truth always wins. It may not happen until after the second coming, but the truth always wins. And that is why meekness, humility, gentleness is the true way of prosperity. We read a portion of James earlier, and he says, "Who is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And that meekness is that same word from the list of the fruit. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And this is contrasted with, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." And Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The way the world works is the powerful win. The rich win. The rich are first, and the poor are last. That's how the world works. But in God's economy, the meek, the ones who let God take care of the details and just do their best day in and day out, trying to do what is right, trying to be obedient, trying to live faithfully, those are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. No matter what the powerful or the rich think. Again, this may not be until after the second coming, but the meek will inherit the earth. And then finally, relationships with the ungodly. Titus 3, "Remind them," the church, "to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle," that's a different word, gentle, "and to show perfect courtesy That's our word, courtesy toward all people. So this is an interesting word choice here. You know, it's hard to translate a word that is complex in its native language into another language because we don't have a word that has all the same nuances, right? So we have to use different English words sometimes. And here in this context, they choose courtesy, show perfect courtesy, show perfect gentleness, humility, meekness, courtesy toward all people. So, again, even the ones who are slandering us and the ones that hate us, we show courtesy toward them. Why? Why do we do that to the world? Why do we treat them that way, with courtesy? Well, it's because we used to be the world. And that's what he says here. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's how we used to be. We used to be them. The only reason we're not is the grace of God. And we want that grace to fall on them. So we do that by being gentle and humble and meek. So, as we walk in the Spirit and we allow the Spirit to grow fruit in us, we have gentleness and all the rest. And we can use the fruit of the Spirit as a weapon. And I have just a silly little example to give you that doesn't really mean anything. But I don't like giving personal examples very often because they either come across as, oh, well, he's a bad person, or, oh, he's self-righteous. He's using himself as an example. So I try to pick something that wasn't of any matter, you know. So it's a true story. We were over in the other building, and there used to be a little water cooler over there. And I was cleaning up spilled water on the floor that one of the kids had made this mess. And so I'm cleaning up the water. And one of the elders walks by. I wasn't an elder at the time. And he's not here anymore, so there's nobody in this room. And he said, Oh, I see. Having to clean up after your kids again. You know, and he went off. And I'm cleaning up. I didn't say anything. I was very meek. Okay. He comes back about 3 minutes later, and he's like, why didn't you tell me it was my kid that spilled the water? You know? That's a dumb example. But that's being meek. It takes a great deal of strength to be meek, to be silent. So gentleness is not a lack of strength. And so I just leave that as kind of an example of what it's like to be meek day in and day out. And as you do it in little silly things like that, it grows into larger and larger things in your life. So let me close by reading again Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you for being at work in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us and strengthen us as believers. We desperately want to please you in our lives, and we need your great strength. We need your Spirit to be growing and developing this fruit in us. So encourage us to be in your word. Encourage us to be praying. Encourage us to be striving to grow and not just sitting idly and not engaged. We thank you for this day of worship and being able to come before your table. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Appreciate the word that he brought us this morning, and appreciate the